them down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
There's a live-action film coming out of Japan that's expected to do big box office here in the United States. And when you look at the summary of the plot and some of the points in the plot, it almost reads like a science fiction version of Genesis chapter 6 and the Book of Enoch. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Our guest is a gentleman who I am proud to call friend, and he keeps an eye on this section of culture, this type of culture, software engineer, internet journalist, podcaster, a gamer, and a social commentator. It's our pleasure and honor to welcome back to the bunker our friend, the snarky Avenger, Taylor Kent. Hey, brother,
thanks.
How are you doing today?
Pretty good, all things considered.
Well, yeah, it's. We should point out that on his way into the office today to do some work and then do this podcast, he was hit by a rogue motorcyclist.
Yeah, it's crazy what happens. You never, you know, and I'm thinking about it going, you know, I could have just canceled this and said, no, let's do it another time, but I'm not going to let that happen.
Well, I appreciate you doing it, and praise God that nobody was injured, especially the motorcyclist, because he hit you and... since you were driving a bigger, heavier vehicle, it's just a wonder that everybody walked away from this. So
miraculous. How well he fared.
Yeah.
Admittingly, he was wearing a helmet, which helps right there.
Right.
But still.
Well, the program that we're talking about here, this particular movie, it's a forthcoming live action film that's been developed from a very popular manga series, which was turned into an anime series that I learned about from you and from our friend Gans Shimura. Very popular in Japan, but also very popular here in the U.S. now. In fact, it has become so popular that a fellow that I'm betting doesn't watch much anime, Steve Quayle, mentioned it when he was here in Missouri the last time he visited, because he'd seen pictures of a theme park in Japan where people can go and get their pictures taken being, you know, eaten by giants.
Right.
Yeah, we're talking about the series called Attack on Titan.
Yep.
For people not familiar with the series, Taylor, what is Attack on Titan about?
Basically, Attack on Titan is set in a fantasy Earth similar to, say, a medieval period. All of the humans live within a walled city that's kind of sectioned off into three sections. And outside in the world are the Titans, which come in various sizes, who, for some reason, want to eat the humans. The show itself centers around three characters, Eren, Armin, and Mikasa, who are basically teenagers when the Titans actually break through one of the walls. And it's kind of the storyline is kind of their coming-of-age story dealing with the horrors of the war and the creatures that they're fighting.
It's really kind of creepy. At the beginning of the series, and I've watched a good deal of the animated series, humanity had enjoyed kind of a period of peace.
Right, 100 years,
yeah,
according to the series.
Yeah. Right, and... The youngsters were beginning to question why they needed the walls at all, that you know, they hadn't seen a Titan. Maybe the Titans are gone. Maybe the Titans are just a story made up by our grandparents to scare us into being good. And then suddenly a giant Titan breaks through the outer wall, and then these other Titans that look like humans, they're all naked, no genitalia, but they're all naked,
right.
And they've got oversized mouths. And all they do then is basically their only function seems to be to eat people, but they don't digest them. They just eat until they are full. Then they regurgitate and then they just go and eat some more. And of course this recalls the biblical, well, it's actually not biblical. It's kind of extra biblical from the Book of Enoch, and some other sources, Jasher, Jubilees and so forth, where we hear about the giants of Genesis chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
And, from the Book of Enoch, learning that the giants who were the product of, the angelic human mating turned on one another, turned on humans, resorted to cannibalism, and were basically denuding the earth in order to feed their voracious appetites. So there's kind of an echo there in this modern Japanese story. But the story has some disturbing aspects, Attack on Titan, that is, in that Aaron, who is seems to have some unique abilities, seems to be the last best hope for humanity because of some special abilities that he has. And those abilities, I think, are worth examining because there seems to me, and I want to get your take on this, that there's an underlying message there that in order to beat or defeat this evil enemy, one must become like the evil enemy.
Yeah, to some degree that is there. For those of you who might be thinking about watching this, I will warn you right now, you've already gotten some spoilers and you're going to get some more. What is interesting, so yeah, Aaron, among others, has the ability under duress to transform into a Titan himself. We find that later in the series, that he can do this, and then there's a bunch of things that go on related to that. In fact, he's the only, as far as we know, he's the only Titan that's on the human side that can do that, because there are actually other humans who have this ability.
Mm-hmm.
And this is actually all linked to Aaron's father, who is a doctor, Dr. Yeager, who hints in the first episode about something in his basement. And then there are continuous hints through the first season of the anime series. I haven't finished all the manga, so I don't know where that goes. I actually have a theory about his father being the colossal Titan that kicks it all off, because one of the things that's played in the storyline is that humans have become too complacent. And that's one of Dr. Yeager's points of view, that, you know, we're so complacent, we've been this way for 100 years, something needs to change. Hmm. And I don't know that I know anything there. That could be completely wrong. But yes, there is definitely a theme, although going into finding out that Aaron can transform, most of the hopes have been pinned on the group of the military called the Survey Corps. And they all use what they call, depending upon the translation that you watch, it's either called Omni Gear or maneuvering gear that allows them to fly around and use swords to chop the back of the necks of the Titans, which seems to be their only vulnerability.
Yeah, which is kind of a running theme. And in the X-Files, it was the same kind of deal. The shape-shifting aliens, you had to hit them with an ice pick in the back of the neck. For some reason, it's always the back of the neck. Anyway.
Yeah, it's interesting. And if you look at the physiology, when you're looking at the pictures of the Titans, it's almost like there's more muscle, there's more something there in that location than there would be elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Although the other thing that happens with the Titans that can, or the humans who can transform into Titans, is each one of them seems to have special abilities. Aaron is actually the only one that has skin that we've seen in the anime series. The colossal Titan doesn't have skin. It's just muscle over bone. And the other character who transforms is also muscle over bone. This is a woman. She has the ability to create like armor out of her body. So she can actually ward off some of the attacks.
Mm-hmm.
In the anime series, we don't really find out a lot about the origin of the Titans. We do find out more about the origin of the city. Interestingly enough, there's a lot of kind of extra information that's embedded in the series for those who are willing to watch it. At what's called an eye catch, for every episode where it pauses, where the commercials would be in, the eye catches actually have information on them. In the first episode, it talks about the origins of the city a little bit and how the walls are laid out, and all the walls have names. And there's one of them, I don't remember which episode it's in, but it talks about a guy who was a miner who decides he's going to dig down and find out how far down does the wall go. And he makes it down to bedrock before, and doesn't find an end to the wall.
Hmm.
There's also, depending upon the translation, the company that owns the rights currently is Funimation, but when it was originally released in the United States, so okay, there are maybe three or four major anime companies in the United States, and most of them have at least three streaming services. And what has happened is that we have, because of the nature of things, there's now simulcasted anime with what's going on, what's being released in Japan. So when Attack on Titan was released in 2013, it was simulcast in America. So basically, we would get a subtitled edition of it 4 hours after the show was aired in Japan. And it would be the same quality level in terms of definition. And Crunchyroll does a lot of that, and that's where I originally watched it. Funimation, which is probably the biggest anime company in the United States right now, owns the current rights to it, and they have released a dubbed version as well as a subtitled version. That's just for background, but I don't remember where I was going with this. But if you watch the way it's translated, it can be a little different here and there. I don't know how much that makes a difference in the overall story. But we don't find out a lot. What we do find out a lot about the walls is in one of the translations, it says that God created the walls, but in another translation, it claims that the walls are God. And there's actually a religious element to this that comes in later in the series that people worship the walls as their protectors. And there's a lot, there's some secrets and mysteries related to the walls too. We really don't know a lot about them other than they're 50 meters high, which puts them about 150 feet tall, which is pretty impressive feat of engineering when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And on top of it, they have defenses, they have cannons and some other things, which generally they don't use.
Yeah, because the Titans can regenerate in this world, so right. they're not really useful except to slow them down.
Right, in essence, yeah. So, and yeah, unless you cut the specific part of the neck, they're going to keep coming, maybe slowly, but they're going to keep coming.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, it's interesting that, you know, that's one of the things that plays into it. And I can understand that, though, after 100 years, because we don't know a lot of the history, they really don't go into how the walls were built, which would be interesting to find out, considering if the Titans are already there, how are they holding them off? Well, they actually got these gigantic walls built.
Yeah,
because,
right.
You know, you consider, what was it? One of the things said that from the center of the city is 250 kilometers diameter, and then each wall is 100 kilometers diameter out from that. And there are three walls.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a huge engineering feat.
Right. Again, especially when you're dealing with, 30 foot to 50 foot giants that are
right.
walking in, scooping up your workers and chowing down.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And it's interesting that we never really find out. We know that the Titans, the giants want to consume human flesh, but there's no reason for them to.
Exactly.
They can't digest it. They don't really have the organs for that. It's weird because they don't really approach it in a way. If you look at how the Titans fight the humans or go after the humans, it doesn't appear to be in a rage either.
No, they're depicted with these very creepy looking smiles as they come in,
right.
Almost as though they almost look most of them anyway, except for a few selected Titans like the Colossal Titan, the Armored Titan, the female
right.
Titan. But most of the generic run-of-the-mill Titans, just they look stupid.
Yeah, exactly.
And they act stupidly. It's not even certain that they can communicate with one another.
Right. There is a brief sequence where one of the scientists from the Survey Corps kind of they capture a couple and is doing some experiments on that kind of thing, but they don't really get too far into it. They're basically considered dumb but threatening.
Mm-hmm.
So...
Yeah, the creator in an interview said that the idea for this whole series came to him after a confrontation in a cafe, if I remember the story correctly, where he was threatened by somebody, some guy that he didn't even know, for something that he couldn't figure out. And this guy just was not or could not listen or understand to what the guy was saying. And he just thought about, okay, what would it be like to be threatened by a mindless, overpowering enemy that, that you can't talk to, you can't reason with, whose motives are completely mysterious. And that is certainly carries over into the anime series. I've not read any of the manga, so I don't know what you know if there were any changes from the original graphic novels is what the word I was looking for. But again, these parallels to the situation depicted in Genesis chapter 6 prior to the flood. Again, looking to the extra biblical sources now, because the Bible doesn't really tell us really anything about the Nephilim.
Except that they were there.
That they were there. And then if you look at Numbers 13:33, where the spies who went into Canaan came back and reported to Moses, 10 of the 12 anyway, that we can't take these people. The Anakim live there, the descendants of the Nephilim. So clearly the ancient Hebrews, Israelites, were terrified of these giants. And Mike Heiser's done some really interesting work showing how the wars of Joshua were, when they did cross the Jordan River, were basically aimed at the tribes identified as giants who lived in the mountainous regions of Canaan, the Emim, the Horim, the Zamzumim. You know, I can't remember all the names now, but that it's an interesting. Analysis of the military strategy employed by Joshua and the Israelites. So, but when you look at that and then you look at Attack on Titan, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how the giants described in the Book of Enoch and elsewhere in the ancient sources kind of remind us of the mythological titans of Greek mythology.
Oh, yeah.
Here you've got, a sci-fi 21st, 22nd century update where these giants are doing what the giants of old did.
Right.
But again, while you've got a religious aspect to it, it's certainly nothing that looks like biblical Christianity.
Oh, no, not at all. And again, this is coming out of Japan. We don't know all. We know a little bit about the influence based on what the author has said, but we don't know everything that's influenced his decisions on how he set up the series or anything else. It's interesting, though, that, you know, it struck a nerve. You know, there's lots of anime produced. There are new series is released all the time. There's tons of manga that comes out. You know, we have in simulcast this season alone, I think we have 7 new series, plus some carry-ons of some older series.
Mm-hmm.
This show originally, the manga originally came out in 2009. It got made into an anime in 2013. A second season of that is coming out in 2016. We've got 2 live action movies planned. It's been spun off into a series of light novels, and light novels in Japan are basically young adult novels. There are also, I believe, 3 spin-off manga series at this point. And the main series, as far as I know, is ongoing. At least it's ongoing in release here. There are only 14 volumes released in the United States, and I believe there are 16 in Japan, last I checked on it. So, I mean, this is still really popular, and it's like anything else. What you tend to find, and you find this in our culture too. I actually was thinking about this when I was, I'll get into that in a minute, but you find this in our culture too, where it's almost like you have to fight the enemy with the same means they fight you with.
Yeah. Yeah.
So and this is, you know, you see this in our movies. We have magic to fight magic. Look at shows like, the movies like The Craft and, oh, I can't think of any really good examples. There was that one show about witches that had Charmed, you know, Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Well, that was a little more vampire fighting. But, I mean, in the end, they always used the same means. you didn't see someone walking up and invoking the name of Jesus to stomp out the bad guys.
Right. There was a sci-fi movie that was released several years ago, starred Robert Wagner and Tom Bosley, who was the dad on Happy Days, had a role as a rabbi. The movie was called
The Fallen Ones.
The Fallen Ones, correct. Yeah. It was about an attempt to resurrect some of the Nephilim.
Yep.
And you're right. This was a film that had some potential. Casper Van Dien is also one of the stars. And there were some pretty good effects in that film, but that's the same criticism that that we can apply to, you know, Attack on Titan. You've got to fight them with the same means that they're fighting you. I mean, you know, you've got this supernatural being that's been resurrected by his angelic father, his fallen angelic father.
Right.
And they defeat it by blowing it up with dynamite.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, in a broader sense, that's really a problem with a lot of what passes for modern horror film. You've got a supernatural evil, but there's no supernatural good depicted in the film to offset it. So it really falls flat. When you look at classic Victorian era horror, you know, Frankenstein, Dracula, right, and so forth, there was very much an element of Christianity in those films. Now that's, you know, you can't do that in Hollywood, apparently. And so you've got vampire films where you've got essentially antichrists running around. When you think about it, I mean, Christ shed his blood so his followers would have eternal life. Vampires are exactly the opposite. They shed the blood of their followers so they can have eternal life.
Right.
But they live in eternal darkness, not in the light. But in modern horror film, you can't use supernatural good to fight it. You have to, you know, do it with a wooden stake in the heart or whatever. Or better yet, let's just make the vampires the heroes. And that way they solve the problem. Anyway.
Well, there are some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, yes. And if there is a Christian model painted, that you'll never hear the name of Jesus in it.
Right.
Yeah. You'll hear God. And there was an interesting movie, several years back. It was about but it used the whole it was Jewish based. So the source of light was all Jewish mysticism.
Hmm. Okay.
I don't recall the name of it. If I remember, I'll let you know. It was okay. It came out around one of the times of the After Dark's horror festivals. So I ended up seeing it, but it was interesting that they actually went there. I was like, well, that's closer than you get in most movies. Mm-hmm. So,
well, the reason we're talking about Attack on Titan is not just the theme of the giants threatening humanity, and especially by, you know, cannibalizing humanity. It's the popularity of the series. As right. Taylor mentioned, there have been a number of spinoff series. There's a junior high spinoff manga that's getting a TV adaptation that was just announced on Friday.
Yep.
This past Friday, the live action film was released in Japan officially on Friday. It's not getting very good reviews. Critics are really panning the film. They said that they tried to take some of the more unrealistic elements of the manga and watered them down for the film rather than just adapting them using modern effects techniques for the big film. One critic in the Japanese review said that he kept hoping, it got so bad that he was hoping that the Titans would eat the kids so that the film would end. Yeah, on a 100-point scale, they gave it a score of 40. So it may not be as influential here in America as the anime series has been in Japan. But one of the things that, again, it was really creepy, and this is what got Steve Quayle's attention. Of course, Steve Quayle has written a couple of books about giants, was the theme park in Japan where you can go and get your picture taken with a model of one of these titans. You know, you can basically go and have your picture taken like you're in the grip of the Titan that's about to eat you. And that is funny. They wouldn't have put it there. I mean, people think this is great entertainment. What kind of effect does this entertainment have? And maybe not specifically even Attack on Titan, but this type of horror film and its representation, this type of entertainment, whether it's anime or more explicit horror films, on the culture as we watch these things, you know, people being eaten, you know, the zombie films, the popularity of programs like the Walking Dead on AMC, which has now spawned a spinoff series, the focus on vampires and werewolves in recent pop culture, you know, the Twilight saga and all of those things. What impact does this have on culture? And what does it bode for the future, given that most of these films, cartoons, graphic novels are aimed at teens and young adults?
Right. Well, I don't know that I would say the original Attack on Titan was necessarily aimed at teens and young adults. And we did kind of skip over something that I think is worth mentioning, which is there is kind of a transhumanist element to this, because it's implied in the series that the people who have become Titans were somehow injected by some secret formula that Dr. Yeager created.
Okay. See, now I've not watched I've watched a couple of dozen episodes here, and they really were spinning it out slowly because I hadn't gotten to that part of the storyline.
It's hinted at. Right after the series finished in 2013 was an anime convention that I work on called Anime Fusion. And my friend Tim and I hosted a panel on Attack on Titan. We were both fans, and we packed the room with fans.
Sure.
Usually popular, lots of costumes for various members of the military force. And there was a lot of discussion of that, and some of the people who had read the manga gave us a little more insight into some things. But basically, yeah, there's something there. They just haven't explored it as thoroughly. It's hinted at. There are scenes that if you're not paying that much attention to, you might not catch, but it's hinted at that there's a connection between Dr. Yeager and all the people who can actually transform. And it's interesting. I think that I plan to go back and read all the manga. I actually have three volumes of it. I've read part of one. And to be, you know, it follows the story fairly well. From what I've been told by people, the characters are a little more even in terms of the story than the thing. Actually, to talk about your question, though, one of the things I've been thinking about a lot, and this is partly because Sharon asked me to write an article for Skywatch magazine, and I had no idea what I was going to write about, is the influence of story. We live in a postmodern America.
Yes.
Most of us grew up in a modern America. I know you did. I did for the most part. And we're used to the idea of facts and dealing with facts and figures. But the modern children isn't the right term, but the younger generation don't live in that mindset. They live in more of an emotional mindset. And I think what we are seeing is a battle over control of the story. Who controls the story that's being told? I recently listened to a book called Sandman Slim. Friends of mine had talked about it. They said it was really good and you should check it out. Well, Sandman Slim, I know this is a little off from where we started, but Sandman Slim is about a guy who ends up going to hell while still alive and escapes hell and comes back to LA to take revenge on people. But it takes this interesting twist on Christianity, and it doesn't take away. I do actually think the name of Jesus was mentioned in the book. But it's told from the point of view of this character who basically got shoved into hell and made it back later. And this is a spoiler for anybody who wants to check it out. I really didn't think it was that great a book, and there's a whole series of them. So, you know, later we find out that the character is considered a Nephilim, so he's half angel and half human.
Okay.
But he rages against God, and the story that the way the universe is painted is almost that there's God on one side, the devil's on the other side, and the humans are caught in the middle, and neither side really cares that much about humanity.
That's sort of the Stephen King worldview.
Right. And there's an extra piece they throw in that at some point when God was creating everything, he made a mistake. Well, we know better than that.
Right.
And created this other race of beings that are like angels, but aren't, they're like, they describe them as anti-angels in the book. And they, you know, they play a big role in the story that this character ends up going after them. I mean, he ends up working for both sides in the long run, but you have angels on Earth that are working with humans. But again, it's almost this, well, it's almost a deist point of view when you really think about it. There's the devil out there. There's God out there, but neither of them are all that really interested in what's going on Earth. Yeah, they might send some representatives here and there, but for the most part, humans are on their own, do whatever they want. Another series of books that has I think a better message in terms of being closer to Christianity, but still, is the Monster Hunter International books.
Yeah, I just started reading those. Larry Correa is, he knows how to tell a ripping yarn.
Oh, wait till you get to Nemesis. Oh. I've read them all. I love the books. I will be the first to say it. But he has an interesting theology that plays out through all the books. And I don't know how far you are into the series. So
just read the first one.
Okay, I will avoid as many spoilers as I can. But as we find out later in the series, he kind of views it as there is a God, and he created this world, and there are angels, and there are devils and demons and all those things. It gets really heavy into this in Nemesis, which is the last book released. But there's also other dimensions in which there are other alien gods and things that can, through portals and other things, come into this world and wreak havoc.
Right.
And God is more active. He does work with his people more, et cetera, et cetera. You won't hear the name of Jesus in any of those books or see it.
Mm-hmm.
One of the main characters in being Milo, who is their gear guy, is actually a Mormon.
Yeah, which Larry Correa, the author, is also a Mormon.
Okay. I read a lot about Larry Correa. I did not know that he was a Mormon. I figured he was of faith of some kind,
mm-hmm.
but based on what is in the books.
Yeah.
So, but there's this, what I've been seeing with this story thing is there's two stories being told. We have the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate story. Okay. It tells us what happened, why it happened, and what's going to happen.
Right.
We know we win. We know why Jesus came here, why Jesus was sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we know the fall. If I actually wish that certain extra biblical books were part of the canon, because it would help explain a lot more of the whole giants. And in my opinion, the whole genetic purity thing makes the most sense in explaining the Old Testament.
Yeah, as Gary Stearman points out, and it's really interesting hearing from a fellow who is so conservative theologically to take so to think such out of the box ideas about Scripture. But as like Gary Stearman says, really, the biblical narrative is all about DNA. It's all about the genetics.
Right.
The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman.
Yep. And I mean, it's spelled out in terms metaphorically, at least in the book of Revelation. But it's still unclear until you really look at like Enoch or some of the other exco-biblical books to understand what was going on in the times of Noah.
Mm-hmm, right.
You know, somebody said, and it might have been an interview I heard on your show, that if the devil could get any book kicked out of the Bible, it would be the book of Enoch.
Hmm.
And maybe it wasn't. I know somebody said that because
that's a good quote,
the
though.
One. What?
That's a good quote, though. Yeah.
Yeah. Because that's the one that at least explains. It gives you a premise with which to understand the difference between God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament, because that is hard to reconcile if you don't understand what was going on.
Right.
It's hard to reconcile that God would go out and say, hey, kill them all, children, women, their livestock, everything.
Exactly. They're all corrupted.
Right.
Yeah.
But if you don't know they're corrupted or you don't understand the corruption, mm-hmm. it's hard to sit back and go, well, wait a second. But what's this God of love later, you know?
Yeah, this God in the Old Testament is capricious, genocidal, and I don't want to have anything to do with him.
Right, exactly.
And
I think, go ahead.
And sadly, that causes people to invent a theology where Jesus is different and distinct from the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, and can come out and say things like, well, you know, God wouldn't do that, or Jesus wouldn't do, Jesus never said anything about da, 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 da. Therefore, you know, anybody can marry anybody, or, you know, that, just using that as an example. I don't want to pick on gays, but, that's a comment that I've heard from some people who claim to be Christians, or you get, you know, the Rob Bell theology where, you know, God wouldn't create hell because he's a God of love. Yeah, that's not what the Bible says. And you really have to start picking and choosing the parts that you don't want to accept because they don't live up to, you know, the God in those parts, as you read the Bible, doesn't live up to your own personal standards of morality. But you
right.
know, it's his, this is his game. He's the designer. He gets to make the rules.
Right. I tend towards, when we talk about hell, I tend towards the annihilist point of view. I think that's the right term, which is that actually people who don't choose God basically disappear. They burn up.
Yeah, yeah.
Eventually. Now, how that works, I have no idea. Am I going to stake my faith on that? No. You know,
we'll know someday. But
right, exactly.
Know, yeah.
It's not that important now. But I think what we're seeing is there's a battle for story. And we have a story that isn't as sexy, as flashy as some of these new stories. I mean, look at some of the things that we have coming. There's a show coming out on Fox that stars the devil as a private investigator.
Yes, Lucifer. I've talked about that.
You know, what else are we going to do to paint? What else is the enemy's people going to do to paint or to redeem the devil? I mean, that's what it seems like. Like I said, you've got the Sandman Slim novels. The devil plays a part in that. And he doesn't come across as what we would know him to be.
Right. And we saw that in a very short run series on Fox back in 1998 or 99 called Brimstone, where a cop goes to hell for killing the rapist of his wife. But he's sent back to Earth because somehow 113 damned souls managed to escape. And this cop has to go back and return them all to hell. Before he can, like, it was a well done series, but God, or rather Satan, was portrayed as a very charming, funny, a character, still evil, but sympathetic.
Right.
And the way he was depicted by John Glover, the actor John Glover, did a wonderful job. But there are other storylines out there like this, like Constantine, the series Constantine, yeah. Based on the graphic novel series, and there was the movie starring Keanu Reeves. Yeah. So, and again, even in that one, who is it? The wonderful actor, Peter Stormare, who played Satan.
Yeah.
Again, very charming and almost sympathetic.
Well, and look at the Prophecy series of movies. The first one had Christopher Walken in it.
Yeah.
And they talk about, oh, there's another book in the Bible that talks about this war, and we have to find this dark soul, and whoever gets the dark soul is going to win the war.
Yeah.
You know, and that comes in later. And I think it was Viggo Mortensen who actually plays the devil.
Yes. Very creepy. And, yeah. Where he, yeah. Yeah. And Christopher Walken, who's magnificent in anything that he does, plays Gabriel as
right.
a rebellious Gabriel. And, and we've seen a lot of that type of fiction where the story is twisted, manipulated by the enemy, Dominion, which is a series on the Sci-Fi Channel now, which is based on a film.
Was that based on that movie?
Loosely.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
The series picks up 25 years after the film.
Okay.
So, but you're making a really good point here that there is a battle for story. And I would argue that we need to work harder at telling the story of the Bible. I mean, because when you understand the divine counsel concept and you understand that it is, as Gary Stearman points out, that DNA, genetics, forms the basis of the biblical narrative. There's a lot there to work with. And Brian Godawa has done a magnificent job with his Chronicles of the Nephilim series. And he's just released, by the way, the final book in the series, which is Jesus Triumphant.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I know what books you're talking about.
Right. In turning this into a story, and he incorporates the Divine Counsel paradigm into the story. I mean, a lot of it is imaginative and fictional,
right.
But it fits the bones of Christian doctrine. And it does incorporate some of the extra biblical sources, but again, adheres to Christian doctrine, where the only way to be saved, ultimately, is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
Wait, you're telling me the Noah movie was wrong?
I'm afraid that was a non-starter. But for people who aren't familiar with the story, and the enemy with control of the popular culture, and one could argue that the Prince of the Power of the Air indicates that they've got power of the air waves,
right?
Dominating pop culture for generations now. They've had an opportunity, the Fallen, to get their story across. And you're right. It is a postmodern story because we're supposed to base our judgment of the story on how it feels, which is how you can look at the vampire portrayed beginning with Anne Rice as a sympathetic character instead of as the embodiment of the Antichrist, one who sheds the blood of his followers. You know, the Bible's very clear on A, consuming blood, which is not even allowed, not even animal blood, and B, the shedding of human blood, for which a reckoning is required. Even when an animal sheds human blood, a reckoning is required. None of that makes it into the, especially the modern vampire stories. But the postmodern viewer is looking at, you know, Edward in the Twilight Saga, for example, or Lestat, or whoever the protagonist was of Anne Rice's novels, and it's like, well, yeah, it's and the, I predict the same thing will happen with the way Lucifer is portrayed in the forthcoming series on Fox.
Yep.
He's charming, he's funny, he's irreverent in a couple of ways, but people will like the way the character is written, I predict.
Right.
And they will base, well, you know, maybe Lucifer did get kind of a raw deal here.
I mean, that's all that there has to be created through this story is a little bit of doubt.
Yeah.
In any of these stories, because there are people who, you know, I understand the biblical narrative. I've read the Bible. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior, et cetera. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And I could, you know, and I sat there reading the Sandman Slim stuff and I have enough eyes to see that, hey, there's a problem here. But somebody who isn't very strong in their faith.
Right.
Might read that and go, oh, wait, hey, there's this here and this here. This kind of makes sense. Maybe this is how it works. You know, it's deceptive. Again, what's the best way to sell a lie? You tell some truth and
mix it in,
a lie into it. Right. Exactly.
Yeah. And bringing this back to Attack on Titan, in the context of the genetic conflict between the Fallen and humanity, Titan is selling the message that, in order to fight the enemy, you must become the enemy. You cross that genetic species boundary in order to develop the weapon you need to win. And therein lies the message, the battle of story taking place in the popularity of Attack on Titan.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, that's based on some assumptions, but I mean, it's pretty obvious when you look at it that that's what's going on. Even if it isn't my pet theory that Dr. Yeager's doing it, still, you know, the fact that Eren can transform and is being used as a weapon against the other Titans, you know, what is that saying? Oh, we have to use their means of fighting against them.
Right.
Well, no, we don't. We don't. You know, as human beings, we don't have to do that. We have God's armies defending us. And we know there's an ongoing battle over all of this stuff in the universe around us. And there, you know, there are other series that talk a little bit about that in anime and in reality. I mean, the Monster Hunter International stuff, when you get farther in, gets into, I mean, they do talk about the idea there's an ongoing battle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but.
Well, I look forward to reading more of that. And Larry Correa's got my vote, by the way, just to change the subject for just a moment, because of the work he's doing on the ongoing squabble over who is entitled to win the Hugo Awards.
Oh, yeah.
The social justice warriors have basically dominated the Hugos in recent years. But that's for another whole program. In fact, maybe get one of those fellows on who's actually in part of this. John C. Wright is another. And interestingly, John C. Wright, I mentioned him a couple of times here in recent programs, like Larry Correa, is incorporating the supernatural struggle battle into a lot of his writing. I've read Awake in the Nightlands, which is a collection of stories set in a fictional world that was really developed by a writer about 100 years ago. And it's really stark. That's worth reading. But the novel in particular that I just read, Somewhither, deals with parallel universes, alternate timelines, and the attempt by one particular timeline to dominate all of the alternate Earths. And this one timeline is dominated by the Dark Tower. Well, in that particular timeline, Nimrod successfully completes his tower and uses the power of the occult, necromancy, witchcraft, occult, supernatural power to dominate and begin taking over alternate timelines.
Right.
So it's because John C. Wright is a Roman Catholic, he's got Roman Catholic doctrine in there that you have to kind of discount. But it is interesting seeing that you can tell and again, I'll point back to Brian Godawa as maybe the best example of this, of telling really good, entertaining stories of the supernatural eternal war from a Christian perspective.
Right.
It can be done. And when you look at the Bible, and if you have the proper understanding of the story, which, and I agree with you, Taylor, that looking at some of the extra biblical sources for amplification, not for contradicting anything in Scripture, but for a better understanding of what's in Scripture. Because, I mean, there are reasons that Enoch and Jubilees and Jasher, as we have them today, are not in the canon. But when you understand what's going on between the fallen and their seed, and God's chosen people and his plan for salvation, the divine counsel concept, you've got everything in the Bible that you need to tell a really great story. I mean, wizards and witches and warlocks and monsters and heroic, flawed but heroic humans and angels doing battle in the spiritual realm. I mean, there's everything there that you could use to tell a great story. But for some reason, we've become conditioned to believe, and maybe it's because over the centuries, beginning with, Origen and then Augustine, allegorizing Scripture, especially prophecy, that we have demythologized the Bible, to borrow a term from Mike Heiser. And we don't look at what's actually in Scripture and how rich it is with what is really an exciting story.
Right.
And we basically conceded the field to the enemy, to their message, and to a postmodern interpretation of determining a postmodern method for determining right and wrong. It's not based on facts. It's not based on, here are the rules of the game. And if you want to be on the winning side, you must do this. It's based on, this character is portrayed as sympathetic, and it could be in a fictional story, or it can be in news accounts of, these poor people who are oppressed. They love one another, and shouldn't we encourage that type of monogamous, relationship, regardless of what the Bible says about their behavior?
Right.
It's all based on feelings and a postmodern interpretation of morality. And that's what leads us to, people embracing stories that are clearly anti-Christian in their message, and even Christian families embracing stories, children, allowing children to get wrapped up in, say, the Twilight Saga, for example.
Right. So. Or Harry Potter or.
Yes, and, right.
I don't like to sit back and say people shouldn't necessarily read things because I don't believe in censorship.
Mm-hmm.
I think that people should be aware of the ideas that are around them. And when it comes to kids, I think parents need to take responsibility.
Right.
And, at least check out what your kids are reading. But you can look at even C.S. Lewis. If you look at The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy was using spells in that book. And that was considered a good, that's considered a good Christian book because of who wrote it, not necessarily because of the content.
Right.
Let's be clear about, I think all of these things offer an opportunity to teach kids, okay, you want to read that? Fine. Let's talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of just, because as soon as you tell somebody they can't do that.
Yes. They want to do it all the more.
Right. You've lost that battle in essence.
Right.
It's just, and the same with movies, I don't watch a lot of kids movies anymore. So I don't know what kind of messages are coming across. I did watch Disney's Hercules not that long ago because it's on Netflix now, and I had never seen it. And I was amazed at how much they cleaned up Hercules watching this. You know, knowing the legends and stuff. And I don't know that there was ever a mention of him being sired by God. There was none of the Hera stuff with all the anger.
Right, yes. The slaughter of his, you know, going the madness that caused him to slaughter his own family.
Right. I mean, that was missing. Mm-hmm. Well, and then if you look at the new Hercules, we had two new Hercules films that came out. One of them stars The Rock, which I've seen, and it's Team Hercules because he has a team of people, and they it's totally taken from a more human, materialistic point of view. You know, Hercules is just a guy. He happens to be really strong. But he has these team of people who work with him, and they can make these legends appear true. And then all the things that he fought, like the Hydra, was actually just a bunch of people who used special masks. And, you know, and don't get me wrong, I found it to be an entertaining film. But the message was really interesting because they took, you know, and they took all this supernatural stuff that, you know, we believe. I believe Hercules was a Nephilim,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they took all that out and they just made him a guy and he was fighting other people. Yeah, there's good and evil in there and it's pretty straightforward who's what and that kind of thing. But, and there's one guy who's a quote prophet, unquote, but basically they portray him more as a drug user than anything else. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. But again, you know, we kind of see I see two directions that things are going. We have the one direction that seems to be redeeming hell and redeeming the enemy.
Sure.
And then we have this other direction that is pushing us. Well, actually, there's probably more than two, but there's the other direction that's pushing us towards technology and science in stories. You know, you talk a lot about transhumanism,
mm-hmm.
you know, and there are plenty of stories now that are out there, especially in the world of anime, where you pretty much have to. Or you're pretty much expected that if you're going to be some great hero, you're either going to be genetically modified or cybernetically modified. There was an interesting movie, and I'm going to get the name wrong. I believe it's Cast Out of Eden or something like that, that recently came available in the United States. It's on Netflix. And the idea is the majority of humans have digitized themselves. And something happens in such a way that one of the characters needs to have a physical body and go interact with the humans who haven't digitized themselves. And in the terms of a case study of somebody who's never had a body and how they react, it's interesting, but it's like, whoa, I mean, this is just a given that people are digitized.
Huh.
In the Ghost in the Shell movies, manga, television series, they have a society in which you are required to have your brain cyberized. So what that exactly means are never exactly clear. They do believe that there's something outside of your brain, being your quote ghost, that is who you are, but everybody has these quote cyberized brains so they can interact with everything and use machine bodies and all that kind of thing. Hmm. And that's been around for a while. And that author wrote another series of manga called Appleseed, which recently became available on Kindle. So I was reading it and it's incredibly utopian in that humans need their lives managed. They're fragile. They created what they call bioroids, which are kind of humanoid, genetically made machine men who can help guide them in the right direction. The basic storyline, there's this whole story about how the bioroids have determined the only hope for humanity is to basically cyberize them in some ways.
Well, it's a common theme that we're seeing in pop culture, and
right.
It certainly is. I think most people still science fiction, but as the message is repeated, both this message that technology is our salvation, or that The bad guys of the Bible really weren't so bad after all. All they wanted was the opportunity to be free from the enslavement imposed on them by almost a Gnostic view of the creator, the demiurge.
Right.
It sort of God cast in that role. Sadly, as more and more Christian homes don't teach basic doctrine, forget about a deeper understanding of the ongoing spiritual war or the divine counsel concept. These outside ideas will find their way into the personal theology of more people. In fact, a researcher from the Pew Research Center, which regularly surveys American attitudes on culture and theology, said that if America has a national religion in the 21st century, it is science. And that is as much because of our what we're seeing in our culture and in our entertainment as what we're being taught or the lack of what we're being taught in churches and so forth. Brother, I'm going to have to wrap up here. And it is always a fascinating conversation to discuss, an aspect of culture that I'm not exposed to all that often, with the exception of Attack on Titan, based on our last conversation. But it does seem to be very portentous that the messages that are reaching our shores via this medium are ideas that are being incorporated into the worldview, and again, the personal theologies many of our children and grandchildren.
Right. Yeah. It's amazing and it's amazing just how little people are paying attention to it, especially parents.
Exactly. Taylor Kent is a software engineer and internet journalist, and he keeps an eye on the gaming and anime cultures, and will be a future contributor to Skywatch magazine. And we'll let you know when that takes place, brother. Let you go for the rest of your Saturday. Thanks again for taking time out of your day to talk with us.
No problem. Thank you, Derek. It was fun.
That's a conversation that took some directions I hadn't anticipated, but I kind of like doing that, especially with Taylor and others who I trust to carry the conversation in directions that I think will be interesting, at least to me, and hopefully informative as well. And I know Taylor's got a closer eye on that type of pop culture than I do. He's a little younger than me. So, but it is a type of entertainment, manga and anime, that is very influential among certain segments of youth today. Our daughter is 25, and she is a budding graphic designer, graphic artist, and her style, her personal style, very heavily influenced by anime. So the style appeals to young people, and because the style is appealing, the story sinks in. We've talked before on this program about how the internal filters that we seem to be built with, our internal skepticism, is turned off to some degree when we're reading or watching a work of fiction. Much more so than if we're reading something or watching something that purports to be nonfiction. That's why when Holy Blood, Holy Grail was published, yeah, a lot of people read it, but a lot of people ignored it. But when that book was essentially turned into the Da Vinci Code, then suddenly you had thousands and thousands of visitors flocking to, say, Roslyn Chapel in Scotland, looking for the clues that Dan Brown wrote about in the book. Because they read it as fiction, the internal BS filter was switched off, and people were more open to the idea that Jesus and Mary Magdalene ran off together to retire to the south of France than people who read the book and read the theory in Holy Blood, Holy Grail. So when children are reading and watching entertainment like Attack on Titan, or even, what was the Nintendo game that Nicole liked so well? The Legend of Zelda, and some of the very Gnostic things that were included in The Legend of Zelda, or occultic things, frankly. We talked with her about the Triforce and other elements of those games that were clearly depicting a fictional religion, but depicting a religion that clearly was not Christian. Kids exposed to that without any kind of grounding, without any kind of background, are without even realizing, absorbing ideas that run counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we as Christians need to do a better job of grounding our children, grounding our grandchildren. And some of that may involve having to take control of the story so that when our kids are exposed to a story like the Twilight Saga, they'll be able to recognize, hey, this is anti-Christian, or Attack on Titan. They'll be able to see the theme. Oh, you need to become the enemy or transcend your gender boundary, or not gender boundary, but species boundary, excuse me, in order to win. But of course, we as Christians know that if you're doing that, you're losing. Yeah, you're winning a physical battle, but you've lost the war. So we need to do a better job of getting the story into our kids. And I'll mention again, Brian Gadawa, and that is something we'll talk with him more about here in the very near future. I'll tell you more about that in just a couple of minutes. A couple of things in the news this week that I wanted to touch on. There was a murder at the end of July, the 28th, in the Pensacola area. And investigators there in the panhandle are investigating these deaths. It's a woman and two adult sons, a 77-year-old woman and her two sons aged 47 and 49. And according to the sheriff of Escambia County, their research is leading them to conclude this was a ritualistic killing. The method of the killing, positioning of the bodies, and some of the beliefs shared by a person of interest tied to the investigation. And the fact that the time of death coincided with what is called the blue moon, which is the second full moon in a month. The blue moon only occurs about every 3 years. All three victims struck multiple times with a claw hammer and then had their throats slit. Investigators believe the family were killed about 7 p.m. on Tuesday, July 28th. And it was the blue moon, a relatively rare occurrence. Now, the discrepancy here is that the sheriff's department has let it be known that they think it was tied to the blue moon, but the blue moon didn't actually occur until Friday, July 31st, which is 3 days after the killings. So we shall see. But I thought it was interesting that this made it into the news. That's really as much the story as the link that the sheriff's department has made itself. Sharon and I talked on the PID radio years back about the investigation into the Hosanna Temple, the Hosanna Church in Chapultepec Parish, Louisiana, which was the inspiration for season one of the HBO series True Detective. And even though occult symbols and ritual garb costumes were found at the church, after some initial statements linking the child abuse and animal sacrifices that took place at the Hosanna Church to the occult, police backed off on that and eventually only charged a couple of people with child abuse. They basically tried to whitewash the occult elements out of the case, at least as far as what was being released to the press, because apparently they didn't want to get into or deal with accusations of, reviving the satanic panic or anything like that. So anyway, that's what I think is as much the story as the actual killings themselves, the fact that the police actually told the press that the killings in Pensacola were believed to be tied ritually to the blue moon. Elsewhere, of course, more revelations of things discovered on Mars. Hardly, now that I've started searching for this, and this is something I'm going to be featuring on a regular basis on those daily news, video news updates for Skywatch TV, just looking for top UFO stories of the week. I hadn't really paid much attention to it because a lot of these things I think are spurious, but the major media really gives a lot more attention to some of these claims of UFOs and alleged evidence for life on Mars than I thought. I mean, hardly 2-3 days in a row goes by without at least one claim from somewhere appearing in the Daily Mail or the Mirror or Inquisitor.com or, Business Insider, someplace like that. A relatively respectable news outlet saying, hey, is this evidence of alien life, flying saucers? And of course, the The Mars rovers are sending back pictures constantly to NASA, which NASA is posting to its website. And every anomalous shape is pointed to by somebody as proof of alien existence on Mars. And, of course, then some newspaper somewhere looking for clickbait picks it up and distributes it. But there's one posted this week from the Curiosity rover that looks almost like a crab embedded in the side of a rock wall. Yeah. You know, again, another day, another discovery of alien life on Mars. The meme, of course, is that we're supposed to believe there is life out there in space and that it was seeded here on Earth. No creator here, just an accident. Life existed out there, it fell to Earth, and that's why we're here. Which, of course, begs the question, where did life out there come from? And as we all know, the answer is turtles all the way down. Economic news, container freight rates from Asia to Europe dropped about 25% over the past week or so. The Baltic Dry Index is doing a little better than it had been. It had reached historic lows here just a few weeks back, but it is about doubled. The Baltic Dry Index is sort of a rough estimate of where container rates are for shipping ocean freight, usually raw materials for commodities for industrial production or things like bulk grain. So the index in the last few weeks, was at all-time lows. This week, hovering at about 1,100. All-time lows were down around the 600, 650 range. Why is that significant? The Baltic Dry Index gives us an idea of the demand for shipping the raw materials for industrial production, iron ore, things like that. And when there's no demand because nobody's buying anything, so nobody's making anything, then the Baltic Dry Index drops. To give you an idea, at its peak, just before the economy fell off the cliff in 2008, the Baltic Dry Index was it was getting close to 12,000. And then it dropped down into the 600-700 range in 2009. I mean, it almost did a vertical dive, the Baltic Dry Index. So it's kind of a leading indicator of where the economy might be going. And even though that index, the BDI, is up a little bit, rates for shipping freight for transporting containers from Asia to Northern Europe down almost 25% last week. And again, not a good sign, because it means that global commerce is drying up. Just a heads up to be prepared. What was the other thing I was going to talk about here? Oh, yes, of course, the Vatican, even though it denies that Tom Horn and Chris Putnam are onto anything with the Exo Vaticana and the Petrus Romanus and On the Path of the Immortals books, they keep making statements to the press that kind of reinforce the theory that Tom and Chris have put forward, which is that the church may know something about something, or at least wants to be seen as knowing something about something, because their chief astronomer, the guy in charge of the Vatican Observatory on Mount Graham in Arizona, once again quoted in the press this week as saying, alien life exists, but it's unlikely to have been visited by Jesus. Now, of course, this follows the discovery of planet Kepler 452b, which was described by some astronomers as the closest twin yet discovered to planet Earth. Although it's 60% larger in diameter than Earth and gravity, but twice as heavy. So it orbits its planet in about the same zone as the Earth, so temperatures would be similar. One astronomer said it would be very much like home on Kepler 452b. Now, how he knows that, I don't know. And frankly, it would only feel like home if I weighed close to a quarter of a ton at home, which I don't. So, coming up this weekend, I mentioned Brian Godawa. He is the author of the best-selling series Chronicles of the Nephilim. Book 8 of the series has just been released. That is Jesus Triumphant. He has taken the story of the Nephilim from Noah and brought it to the time of Jesus Christ. What's interesting about this is that, based on his research, and while he uses a lot of imagination in the telling of the story, he tries to keep it to the major events and the theology to what is documented in research, sometimes legend and myth, but at least documented in some source, and the theology, of course, according to the Bible. And he has found reports of a giant standing about 10.5 foot tall in the time of Jesus. And that giant makes an appearance in Jesus triumphant, which I think is pretty cool. Also, when you think about it, and this is something we talked about in the interview today, you'll hear this on Sunday. Jesus, we know intellectually as Christians that Jesus was part of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so intellectually, we know that when Moses was visited by the angel of Yahweh, when Moses conversed with God in the burning bush, that Jesus was part of the Trinity. So Jesus was there, which just parenthetically means that anyone who says, well, Jesus never said anything about, you know, fill in the blank, they don't know what they're talking about, because Jesus was right there on Mount Sinai giving the law to Moses, okay? But the angel of Yahweh, the one who led the Israelites away from Egypt, led them in the crossing at the Red Sea, met Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. The angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it was a Christophany. That was Jesus in the flesh appearing. Jesus personally took part in some of the most significant events in history, the ones recorded in the Old Testament. So he had a very personal role to play in the long-running war against the seed of the serpent, the Nephilim. And that is made very clear in Jesus Triumphant. I've only read about 10% of the book so far. Somehow I missed the email with the link to the Kindle version. But anyway, I started on it last night, and I'm probably going to read this very quickly because Brian knows how to write in a very visual style. You can see the action happening in your head, which makes sense because he's an award-winning Hollywood screenwriter. So you'll hear the interview, and you may even be able to see the interview. I'm going to start, when possible, recording video of the conversations with my guests on A View from the Bunker and then posting those as well for a couple of reasons. Number one, I want to see if people find it interesting at all. Secondly, it allows me to cheat and grab video clips that I can use for Skywatch TV as well. But while we were recording the interview today, we had a massive thunderstorm roll through southwest Missouri, knocked the power out here twice in the course of the interview. So I'm not exactly sure what's been saved. We'll get something together, but take it from me. The early reviews on Jesus Triumphant looks really interesting, and the theology really fascinating. You'll hear that Sunday night as I post that to VFTB.net. Sunday morning, the Gilbert House Fellowship, we post the ongoing chronological study of the Bible that Sharon and I have been working on for better part of a year now. We're into the book of Numbers and just about to begin the conquest of Canaan with the Israelites. We post that mid-mornings on Sunday, and the Bible study archived and posted at gilberthouse.org. This week, Skywatch TV aired part one of its interview with Chris Putnam. I had the opportunity to sit down with him for a couple of sessions about his book, The Supernatural Worldview, which, even though it's not a new release, I think is a very important book. If you haven't read it yet, you really owe it to yourself to get it for your reference library. It addresses a very strange phenomenon in the technologically advanced West. Why is the scientific community admitting the existence of the supernatural realm, while we in the Christian church, for the most part, are de-supernaturalizing our faith, demythologizing the Bible? If you missed Skywatch TV, Tuesday night airs at 8:30 Central Time, 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time on the Christian Television Network. You can see it archived at skywatchtv.com and also on the Skywatch TV Roku channel. If you have a Roku account, you can log on to skywatchtv.com/Roku and get instructions on how to add the channel to your account. We appreciate your reviews and your likes on Facebook and iTunes, Stitcher, wherever else you download A View from the Bunker, which is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme, Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.